Okay, we ended off the last session with talking about the fact that Peter and John never forgot their mountain experience. I just want to read those verses again. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then 2 Peter 1:17, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now before we end that section, I just want to put out something for us to think about. We talk about Peter thinking it was an honor for the Lord Jesus to be on the same ground as Moses and Elijah. Putting the Lord on the same ground as his servants. And I wonder sometimes if the church, and perhaps we ourselves, are not guilty of the same thing. I think sometimes we can speak of the Lord's servants, perhaps more than we speak about the Lord. Sometimes there are conferences and the expressions that are made by the Lord's people, oh, we have to go to that. Brother so-and-so is speaking. And I wonder at times in our own minds that we really don't elevate people too far. And in so doing, in essence, bring the Lord Jesus down. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's important we recognize gift and we appreciate it and we thank the Lord for it. Because no one doesn't have anything that they haven't been given. So we thank the Lord for it. And we appreciate it. And we appreciate their faithfulness in using their gift. But I think we want to be very careful because in the church, and I'm afraid at times in the assemblies, we can elevate people to a level perhaps that, it's just not proper in the sense that we are almost making the servants on the same ground as the Lord when we speak about them. That's just something for us to think about. Matthew 17 again. They come down off the mountain. The Lord instructs them not to tell anyone of what they saw. I think that's because the Lord doesn't want people to follow him based on the miraculous and based on that expression of himself. He is the suffering Messiah, and they are told to keep that to themselves, even as I understand it, not to tell the other disciples what they saw. And this is also an area that must have caused Peter some problems, because Peter, as well as the other disciples, when we talk about Peter, it's almost true that the most of these things are true of the other disciples too, but he's the leader, so Scripture seems to set him out for an example. They like the crowds in many cases. And the idea of don't tell anyone about your glory to the flesh is kind of a strange truth, because the flesh goes to the other extreme. It wants to tell everybody about its glories. You know, and how wonderful we are and how great we are and what we do and our abilities and things. So to not broadcast it, in essence, just simply to get a following is so contrary to the natural way of thinking that it gave the disciples some problems at times. Now, at the end of this chapter, we come to an interesting account at verse 24. It says, and when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money. Now, the tribute money was a half shekel that was given to support the operation of the temple. It was not a Roman tax. It was a contribution by Jewish people to the temple to keep it functioning and to pay expenses. Now, at this time, this would have been Herod's temple. In fact, the Lord said to them, this is your temple. This is not the Lord's temple, this is your temple. But they came to Peter concerning this tribute money, and said, doth not your master pay tribute? In other words, doesn't he pay this half shekel to support the temple? Now you can imagine what's behind their question. And Peter, without much thought, as you'll see as we read this account, again, Peter being what he was, impulsive, without thought, and out of an element probably of pride concerning the Lord Jesus, says, he sure does. He says, yes. That's verse 25. Apparently the Lord was not with Peter. Possibly was, but when Peter comes into the home, it says, and when he was come into the house, Jesus spoke first to him. And the Greek there is, he prevented him, or he actually anticipated and knew what Peter had said to the question. And before Peter can say, Jesus, by the way, they stopped me and they asked me if you would pay the tribute. And I told them, yeah, you do. Before Peter could even bring that out, the Lord says something to Peter. And this is what he says. He said to him, first spoke to him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own sons or of strangers? So the question is, Peter, thinking of the kingdoms of this world, if kings were going to collect tribute, would they collect it of their own sons, or would they collect it from the subjects of their kingdom? And Peter says, that's pretty obvious. And that's his answer. Peter said to him, of strangers. In other words, a king would never take tribute from his own son. Jesus said unto him, then are the sons free? In other words, the sons don't have to pay tribute. What's he saying? Peter, who confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, in haste, put the Lord Jesus on the level of the rabbis. The rabbi, below the level of the rabbis. The rabbis were exempt from paying this tribute. And when he said yes, what he did was, without giving any thought to it, he put the Lord Jesus below the rabbis. Yes, he pays. Speaking in haste. And the Lord knows what he says, and when he comes in, the Lord asks him this question to make him think about, who do you think I am, Peter? When you told them I pay the tribute, you, in essence, said, you confessed me as the Son of God. Would God collect tribute from the Son of God? Like, would the kings collect tribute from their sons? No, not of course. Now, see, this is Peter again, without thought, speaking. And of course, we have to be careful, not only in the normal course of life, thinking before we speak. That's true. But particularly when we come to things that are concerned with spiritual things, and particularly concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. I think people, for example, who just say, well, Jesus is a man, therefore he could have sinned. I think this is a natural reasoning without giving any thought or study to the Word of God. And we want to be careful, you know, sometimes in our assemblies, particularly, let's say, if you're in leadership, there may come a question to you, and on the surface, it appears to be one thing, and we make a quick response. We need to be careful of that. And Peter made this quick response. But notice the Lord's gracious dealings with Peter. This is beautiful to see. If the Lord didn't pay that tribute now, of course, that would bring some problems with it, and particularly for Peter, because Peter said that he would pay it. So actually, Peter committed the Lord without the Lord being asked. And that's another thing we want to be careful of, is committing people without asking them if they're not committed. Sometimes we think that, you know, we need some help in the assembly. We commit someone, and they're really not committed. But we put them in a situation where they reluctantly do the work. But the Lord Jesus so graciously says, notwithstanding, or nevertheless, lest we should offend them, because there's no principle involved here, I don't think. He says, go thou to the sea, and cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened its mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and for thee. Here's the Lord graciously providing, at the same time obviously showing that he was the ruler and reigner over nature. Peter was not a fisherman with a hook and line. He was the man who used nets. Now he's going after one fish. Now you think about this. the coin perhaps being dropped from a ship, going into that fish's mouth, Peter putting down one hook, that fish gets on the hook, Peter catches it, and here's the money and things of this nature. Now, the Lord could have created the coin for all that matters, you know, for all that matters, but the Lord is showing that he is, in fact, the ruler. In fact, he's the Lord of the temple. And Peter just doesn't grasp the greatness of this person. And like this, in haste, spoke a word that was so contrary to what he had said previously, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now there's a statement there that's interesting. First of all, the Lord didn't demand his rights. The Lord didn't say, "Peter, don't you understand? I'm the Son of God. And as the Son of God, I have rights. And I don't have to pay this tax, and I'm not going to." That's the world you and I live in at the moment. And the Bible, I think, has other instructions for you and I as Christians. It says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Now, we think, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." That means, you know, don't drink heavily in front of people, you know. Be moderate. No, the word moderation there has as one of its thoughts the willingness to do with less than it's your right to have. In other words, don't be so demanding of your rights. The Lord, who knows all things and will set all things right, is at hand. And there are times as Christians in our life, like the Lord Jesus, we're going to have to sacrifice our rights for our testimonies. To always demanding our rights is not the best testimony to have. That's the world. The truth is, as those who are part of a lost, fallen world, how many rights do we really have? The only right we really have is to die. So the Lord Jesus was gracious. And he says to Peter, "Take and give." Now there's a principle for us as Christians. Taking and giving. It may seem strange to us because, naturally speaking, we have a hard time giving. The natural man is not a giver. God is a giver. But the natural man is not a giver. But the natural man also has trouble taking. And you say, wait a minute, you know, I mean, our welfare system would say that man is very willing to take. Well, you'd be surprised how hard it is sometimes to take help. Yeah, people are willing to take welfare, but are they really willing to take help? If you came to them and really wanted to instruct them and teach them and train them and show them how to get a job maybe or something, are they open to that? And not only that, but you and I have to learn to be takers of what the Lord supplies and then givers of it. It's amazing how many things as Christians maybe we don't take advantage of that the Lord would provide, that we could use for the Lord, but we don't really take from them. When we were first commended, I probably told you this, someone came to me and wanted to give us a gift. And my first reaction was, "Oh, thanks, but no thanks, I don't really need that." And a little later I thought, who are you kidding? That's the Lord's provision. Learn to take it. Be humble enough to take it. See, it's pride. It's pride that says, "I don't need that." And there's things the Lord wants to give us, but pride says, "I don't need that." Learn to be a taker from the Lord in humility. Take what he provides, but then learn to be a giver. See, the Lord, it's in this way. It's in and out, isn't it? The Lord gives to us, and we take, and then we give. And we really need to have our eyes open to say, here's what the Lord is providing. I will take it and I will use it, whether it's a home, a car, a job, money, gift, ability, whatever it is, I will take that. I will recognize that it's from the Lord, and I will wholeheartedly embrace it and accept it as from him. But I will turn around and I will give of it, and I will use it. And there's a little principle for our life. Take and give. And that's what the Lord said to Peter. Don't be hesitant. The Lord provides it. Take it. But then use it for Him. And then He says, take and give unto them, this is nice too, for me and thee. The Lord provided for Himself and He provided for Peter. Some suggest that you had to be over 18 to pay this tribute. And the fact that the Lord only paid for Peter, maybe the other disciples were actually under 18. That's just a thought, that they were really young men. But the Lord so graciously provides for Peter despite his blunderings. Isn't that true for us? You think of all the blunders in our lives, and the Lord just graciously continues to provide for us. And the more we learn what our blunderings really are, the more we appreciate the goodness of the Lord despite all that we may do. So some lessons. Suffering leads to glory. The importance of the place that we give to the Lord Jesus. It's truly a challenge to ask ourselves, is the Lord really the Lord of my life? Is He really in control? Am I really yielded to Him fully? And then we need to understand that the Lord really doesn't need us, but He uses us. It isn't like the Lord's purposes all depend on me, you know. If the Lord didn't have me, you know, He wouldn't be able to accomplish His will. That's almost Peter's attitude, this self-confident, self-made man. But that's not the point. The point is the Lord, despite what we are, graciously uses us. And that's the attitude we want to develop. It isn't like, Lord, You need me. It's a good thing I'm here. It's, Lord, it's a pleasure. It's a blessing. It's a privilege to be used of Thee. And that should be our desire. John chapter 13.
Peter,
yes.
It's so interesting. What if Peter had said, doesn't pay?
Then?
Wasn't this basically a test by these guys and trying to get Jesus or something?
Yes, it was. But when if Peter had been honest, what he should have said is basically we should ask the Lord directly. In other words, why am I answering for the Lord? Okay, and why am I putting myself out? In other words, speaking for Him. Had he said no, they probably would have come down on the Lord as being an unfaithful Jew. Okay, so there was, and that would have meant trials and tribulation and suffering. So Peter's answer may have been an avoidance of that too. If I say yes, they're going to leave me and they're going to leave the Lord alone. Okay, and I'll avoid all the hassle. And that goes back to appeasement and the compromise and expediency. In other words, it was expedient for Peter to say yes. Okay, John chapter 13, and we have to move quickly. You see, there's an awful lot of scriptures, I won't say dedicated to Peter, but that includes Peter. Far more scripture than for Peter than there is for Paul. Far more of the New Testament is written by Paul, but far more of the New Testament actually speaks about Peter and his life than it does about Paul. And obviously, a great amount of that is prior to the cross, in the Gospels, accounts that are repeated in the Gospels. And Paul not being in the Scriptures at that time, of course, would not be included in multiple accounts. We come to the washing of the feet of the disciples. John 13:1. And before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, which is the whole thing the disciples missed, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Now that's an interesting statement, unto the end. Many feel that means He loved them through the cross, and certainly that's true. Others feel it's an expression that even at this hour of pressure, this hour just prior to His cross work, when He may well have wanted to be alone, He still wanted to be with His disciples. He loved them to the end. There was a desire to be with them right to the end. In either case, it's correct. And supper being ended, and I think, again, in your translation, if you have a margin, it says, during supper. Brother Kelly suggests that it's even, that's not even correct. He suggests that it would be before supper. In other words, he wouldn't wash their feet during or after. And he goes into the Greek structure, and he feels that it was before supper. But in either case, the Lord is going to wash their feet. The devil, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing, and the first verses here have all to do about what Jesus knew. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he raised from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And here's Peter again. See, the same old story. And Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. In other words, Peter, if you are patient, if you'll just wait a little bit, you'll understand what I'm doing. And what we'll find is Peter doesn't wait. Peter can't wait. And he doesn't wait. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And there's a double negative. You will never, no, never wash my feet. It's amazing how he speaks to the Lord, isn't it? This is a bold, brash man. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, and here's the reversal. Oh, in that case, Lord, not only my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Here's a man who went from one extreme to another very quickly. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean, and ye are clean, not all of you. Now this, by the way, would be my personal proof to me that the primary emphasis of this passage is spiritual and not physical. That the primary emphasis here is not the washing of physical feet, although that's what the Lord did, and it was an act of humility, because you'll notice as he explains what it means to be washed all over, he says, once you're washed, you don't need to be washed again. Now imagine telling somebody physically, once you've taken one bath, you never have to take a bath again. Now we would have trouble with that, I hope. There's probably some children who would like that approach, but that's not what the Lord is saying, is he? So there's a spiritual implication to his statement. And I think that is proof that it's the spiritual side of this that takes on its significance. And he says, if you've been washed all over, bathed all over, you don't need to be washed again except for your feet. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, verse 11 says, ye are not all clean. Now, if he's talking physically, Judas may have been very clean. So I think there's obviously here a spiritual application and implication that's being stated. So after he had washed their feet and had taken up his garments and was seated again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. The hour had come. I don't know how much you've thought about that phrase. It occurs quite often in the Gospels. We have situations in life that we look forward to. Some of them we dread. There are situations we look forward to that we honestly dread. We shudder to think that the hour will come. But eventually it does. And so with the Lord Jesus. All the eternal plans, all the eons of the ages before the creation, and now all the thousands of years in creation, and now the 30-some-odd years after that moment when God took on humanity, everything that Scripture focused upon, the departure, the decease, the exodus, the death of the Deliverer that was promised and prophesied and spoken about, the hour had come. You can imagine the, well, we see something of it in the garden, don't we? The anticipation. And this is man's hour. Earlier the Lord said, you know, remember they wanted to stone him and cast him off a cliff, and he walked right through them. He says, your hour hasn't come. In other words, I'm still in control. But when this hour comes, it is as if the Lord just releases himself into man's hands. And it's their hour. Man can do to him what they want to do. And we know what man does. But there's a day coming when it will again be the Lord's hour. And he will do as he sees fit. And he will rule and reign in righteousness. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. And it's been said, and I'm just quoting from William Kelly, speaking about the devil's mastery over Judas, he said, the very time that man seeks to be his own master is when he is most a slave of Satan. The very time that a man seeks to be his own master is when he is most a slave of Satan. It is simply a question of whether God is master of me or Satan is. But I am never master, never, nor intended to be. In other words, when we think we're masters of our own life, and men think they're masters of their own life, they're really slaves to Satan. And we really only have two positions, that's to be under the Lord or under Satan. And we're never really our own masters. He also knew there was a competitive spirit amongst the disciples. If we were to turn to, we won't do it, in Luke 22, verse 3, as we discussed before, these men had this competitive spirit. Who's going to be the greatest? They envisioned the kingdom, you know, and remember, two of them had their mother approach the Lord, you know, and say, hey, I have a request. I'd like one of my sons to be on the right and the other son to be on the left and things of this nature. These men were human. That's the thing we have to understand. They were human, and they had this competitive spirit. Who will be the greatest? And it's at this time that the Lord Jesus takes on the position of the servant. None of them were thoughtful enough to wash the other's feet. The Lord Jesus was thoughtful enough. And the Lord Jesus takes the servant's place. Now, when Peter says, dost thou wash my feet? I think what he's saying is, there's an incongruity with who you are and what you're doing. Why are you, now it's the reverse, you see? One time he puts the Lord down, now he in a sense lifts the Lord up. You're too high for this. What are you doing washing my feet? And Peter always questioned, didn't he, the Lord taking the low place, the cross, the place of service. Why? Because I think honestly, in Peter's own life, that's the thing he did not want to do, was take the low place. And if the Lord took it, and he's following the Lord, that means he, as Peter, is going to have to do that too. And that's the flesh. It just grates the flesh to think of taking the low place when, in fact, I deserve higher. Peter couldn't wait. Peter would ultimately learn that humility leads to glory. For this is what he wrote. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Peter wrote that. You see, when we read those epistles, we have to understand that the Lord completed his project as far as those epistles go and as far as Peter's life is concerned. He took that fisherman, that self-confident, bold, brash, impulsive man, and ultimately brought him to a place where he can write, humble yourselves, therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He learned that the way up in God's kingdom is down. This is exactly what happened in Philippians chapter 2. Now there are two washings, really three. It's one thing to be washed in the blood. And that has to do with our sins and our judicial position before the Lord Jesus. And so we are washed in the blood and our sins are removed. But you remember when the Lord Jesus was crucified, it not only blood came forth, but blood and water. And there is the washing with water There is a moral cleansing that must take place. Not only have we sinned, we are sinners. We are polluted. We are corrupt. And there must be a moral cleansing, and cleaning. And if you just turn to Titus chapter 3 real quick, we'll see very quickly a passage. We can't take time to develop fully, but you'll see this truth brought out. Blood is for sins. Water is for defilement. And he's talking about defilement, Titus 3, or their defilement, but ours too. 3. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hurting one another. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration. The word regeneration occurs twice in the New Testament. One in Matthew and once here. The word regeneration speaks about a new state. Anytime you think of regeneration, think of a new state. So to be someone who is regenerated doesn't mean they were started up again. You know, it means they were taken and brought into a new state. And God, by his mercy, brought us morally into a new state of things. And associated with bringing us into that, there was a washing. There was a moral cleansing. And you will see that the renewed person has a whole different moral approach to life and is far more sensitive to sin and far more anxious about righteousness, for example. And there's a whole moral change that takes place. And what the Lord is saying, he that has been washed positionally all over, this washing never has to be repeated again. That's a one-time thing. But practically speaking, we come in contact with a defiled world. And it's our feet that touch the world, symbolically. So as we go through this world, we are defiled practically, and we need to have our feet washed. We need to be cleaned if we're going to have fellowship with the Lord. In other words, we're not really going to have fellowship with the Lord if we remain defiled. The things of the world that defile us, if we are not renewed in our thinking and in our minds, and we're not cleansed, we're really not going to enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And I think that's his emphasis here to Peter, is that this washing of the feet, and I think it refers primarily to the washing of the water of the Word, this washing by the Word is a necessary thing to be repeated in order for us to enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That the thinking and the filth and the trash and all that comes in as being associated with this world, we need to be washed with the water. We need our thinking to be changed. We need fresh views of the Lord Jesus. It's been said there should not be an inconsistency between our standing in Christ, which is clean, sanctified, pure, and our practical walk here below. He said, if you do not wash, you will have no part with me. He did not say, you will have no part in me. So I think fellowship is in view here. There is a necessity as we go through this world to be washed by the water of the world so that we are cleaned of the defilement, and I think primarily in our minds. But notice we are to do this to one another. In other words, we are to be spiritual refreshment to one another. We are to give others thoughts that are spiritually cleansing. And I look at my own life, I wonder how much I do that. You know, we meet people, we're going through the world together. All of their feet were dirty. You can't avoid contact with the world. How much do we refresh one another? How much do we cleanse one another? How much do we renew the mind through the washing of the water by the Word? That defilement doesn't sever the individual from the relationship with the Lord Jesus. It can sever us from the fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And this is where those who have difficulty with eternal security fail to make a distinction between relationship and fellowship. But there needs to be this washing. Now, and by the way, for sake of time, I'll just mention it to you, that passage is a beautiful illustration of the Lord Jesus as we find in Philippians 2. The Lord setting aside his garments, it's a beautiful picture of the Lord setting aside his glory. He comes down and he's a servant, that's Philippians 2, and he washes their feet. Now let me ask you a question. Is he the Lord while he washes their feet? Yes, but not outwardly, right? I mean, he's outwardly, practically, he's a servant, but inwardly, he's still the Lord. Just because he set aside his garments, he didn't lose his person or his attributes. And when he's finished, what happens? He takes up his garments again, takes up his glory again. This is exactly what happens in Scripture. He lays aside his glory. He comes as a servant. When he's finished the work of a servant, he takes back up his garments again. He takes back up his glory again. It's a beautiful picture of what's really set forth there in Philippians chapter 2. We come to the end of this chapter, verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? Jesus said, where I go, thou canst not follow me now. And by the way, Peter tried to follow him. Think about that. The Lord said, don't follow me. You can't follow me. And Peter tried to follow. There's no time to develop that, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? This is John 13:37. I will lay down my life for your sake. Another passage says, I'm even willing to go to prison for you. I'm willing to die for you. Peter doesn't know himself, does he? You know, it's been said, it's easy to be bold in the upper room. It's easy to be bold when we're with the saints. It's easy to make bold statements when we're in the assembly. It's another thing, isn't it, when we get out into the real world. Peter didn't know himself. Peter had an inflated view of his love for the Lord Jesus. Peter had an inflated view of his faith, as we saw when he tried to walk on the water. Peter has an inflated view of his own love for the Lord Jesus. In fact, I believe Scripture would give us the indication he honestly thought that of all the disciples, he was the superior one. He was head and shoulders above them, we would say. He honestly thought, my devotion for you is so great. I don't know about these guys, but my devotion for you is so great, I will die for you. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? I can see the question now. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. You know something? Peter still did not believe that. Like the Lord said before, I'm going to the cross, and Peter didn't believe him, Peter did not believe the Lord when he said, you're going to deny me. All the things that the Lord has demonstrated to him, that the Lord knows everything, and the Lord says, Peter, you're going to deny me, it's like Peter said, no, it's not going to happen. Won't happen. And you know, other passages tell us that the Lord says, Peter, Satan has desired to have you. And the word you is in the plural there, by the way. It means Satan has desired to have all of you. Now watch this. But Simon, I prayed for thee. Think of that. What he's saying, Satan wanted all of you. But Simon, I want to tell you something personal. I prayed for you as an individual. You know why? Because Satan, I believe, set his sight specifically on Peter. Why? Because Peter gave him the avenue. Peter, in all of his self-confidence, was Satan's opportunity. You know, our self-confidence is Satan's opportunity. He was so confident in his love for the Lord, and he should have been confident, rather, in the Lord's love for him. And he says, I pray that your faith would not fail. And Peter's faith did not fail. Peter's courage failed. Peter's faithfulness failed. But Peter's faith did not fail. He says, when you are converted or restored, strengthen my brethren. And the word for strengthen there is establish them, root them, make them steady. Think of this. Unstable Peter. Flighty. You know, one extreme to the other. And the Lord says, now listen, Peter, you're going to fail me, but I prayed for you, and when you're restored, when you're straightened around and turned around again, here's something I want you to do. I want you to strengthen, stabilize the others. Think of that. I believe that's what 1st and 2nd Peter do. When you read those epistles, they are stabilizing brethren who are suffering, brethren who are going through trials and tribulations and difficulties, and Peter writes to stabilize them. You know, it's very possible for us to profit from a slip. My older brother, who has words of wisdom from time to time, said to me, among many other things, there's only one thing worse than learning from experience. That's not learning from experience. And we need to learn from experience. And Peter obviously did. Now we go to the garden, and I want to hurry, because I didn't push the button again, and I don't know how much time I have, but we'll worry about that. They go to the garden, and we'll go to Luke 22 for this. And the Lord, you remember, is praying, and he asked the three again to go with him. One of them, of course, being Peter. And he says to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. Now, it's one thing to fall into temptation. It's another thing to enter into temptation. He says, you pray that you do not enter into temptation. David fell into temptation, and David entered into temptation. David didn't pray. Peter did likewise. In the garden, Peter doesn't pray. Peter sleeps rather than praying. Kind of a picture of self-indulgence, self-confidence, no need to pray. The Lord had said to him, Peter, you're going to deny me, and Peter doesn't pray. And he comes to Peter in Mark 14, and he says, and he specifically comes to the three of them sleeping, and he says, Simon, sleepest thou? Can you feel it? Simon, you just told me you would die for me. I told you you're going to deny me. You tell me you're going to die for me. We're about to go into a temptation, a trial. You're sleeping? You ought to be praying. And if we would pray more before we went into these trials, we would be strengthened like the Lord was strengthened. Peter didn't pray. He wasn't strengthened. The Lord prayed and was strengthened. Of course, to him, it was the awfulness of sin. To us, it's the attractiveness of sin that gives us the temptation. And we know from there, Peter followed him afar off, and he sits by the fire. It reminds us of Psalm 1, doesn't it? The blessed man does not sit in the seat of the scornful. And here's Peter sitting in the seat of the scornful. Nothing destroys confession as does the fear of the world. Nothing destroys our profession and confession of the Lord Jesus like the fear of the world. And we know it, I think. We get in situations, and it's the fear of the world. So it's not only Peter. A fear of association with Christ. And not only did he not confess Christ, he lied. Think of this. It wasn't that he just didn't confess. He didn't say anything. He stood there and didn't say a word. No, he lied. He said, I don't know him. Christ had told him. And you know, here's something to think about. Satan will throw a person down in the very thing in which he thinks it's impossible. Satan will throw a person down in the very thing in which he thinks it's impossible. In other words, many times he defeats us in the area in which we think we are the strongest. It's because we have no sense of weakness in that area. We think we have it under control. We think we're strong. We think it will never happen to us in that area. And it happens. And a lack of prayer is an indication of self-confidence. And you'll notice Peter denied the Lord and he lied concerning the Lord, and we want to see that Satan will overthrow us in the area we often think we're the strongest, and we really need to be careful, and we really need to be praying. You'll notice there's a progression of his denial. He starts out by saying, when the little maid asks him, or indicates that he's one of the Lord's, he says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I know not what you're saying." Then the second time he says, "I do not know the man," rather emphatically. And then lastly, he began to swear, "I do not know the man," so sure that he would never fall, now doing exactly what the Lord had said would happen. And as this happened, recorded in God's word, that the Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter. It says that Peter remembered the words of the Lord, only it was too late. But the Lord, too late. Hell is filled with people who remember the word of the Lord too late. But sadly, even in the lives of Christians, there are those of us who remember the word of the Lord too late. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. What a time that must have been for him to run back over his mind and run through his mind the words of the Lord and his confidence in himself and his boast that he'd be willing to die for the Lord. And then seeing those denials replayed in his mind, the agony and the pain of hurting one who loves you and whom you love. You know, there was a little thing on the radio the other day about a man was talking about marriage, and he was talking about faithfulness, and he was talking about those who are tempted to commit adultery. And he said if they could only see the face of their wife or their husband after they commit the act and they inform them they've been unfaithful, if they could see the hurt and the pain in the face of one who loves them. And I wonder if Peter could have ever seen the face of the Lord Jesus. Certainly it wasn't a face that was, "I told you so." It was a face of love. It was a face of hurting for Peter. But if Peter could have seen that face before he denied the Lord, certainly it would have been something that made him think and perhaps stopped him from denying the Lord. And you know, if you and I could see the face of the Lord when we sin, we, you know, there's a pain there of hurting the one who loves us so much. And we also see the face of the Lord Jesus. Well, then there's the resurrection. And we're past time. And there's the resurrection. And the Lord Jesus specifically arranges to have a private meeting with Peter. Very gracious on the Lord's part. He says, "And tell Peter." And we know that he appeared to Peter. And Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15, makes the specific point that he appeared first to Peter and then to the others. And it's evident that he appeared to Peter alone. And what a grace of the Lord Jesus. And we wonder, what was that meeting like? What was it like when Peter saw the Lord again and looked into his face? You know, I don't think the Lord at all put Peter down. I think the Lord graciously restored Peter and encouraged Peter. And I'm sure Peter just probably wept at the feet of the Lord Jesus, perhaps. But there was a warm reunion. And the Lord Jesus was so gracious in arranging this private meeting. And you know, when there are private sins like that and personal offenses, it's so good if we would just get together privately. And then, remember, they were fishing, and Peter says, "I go fishing." And they caught nothing, and the Lord Jesus instructs them to cast the net on the right side. And there's a great multitude of fish, and John says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And Peter clothes himself, and instead of going away from the Lord, he actually jumps out of the boat and goes to the shore to meet the Lord. And there on that beach, we have Peter's public restoration. First, his private restoration with the Lord Jesus. And then, because he had made this boast publicly, and he had denied the Lord publicly, the Lord Jesus will restore him publicly. Peter, you remember, had overestimated his love for the Lord. He had this inflated view of his love, that it was superior, perhaps, to the others. And despite what the others may do, his love for the Lord was so strong that he would never deny the Lord. In fact, he would go to prison and die for the Lord. And now, the Lord will ask him three times, Peter, do you love me? Now, rather than this impulsive, bold, brash, boasting, self-confident Peter, he says, the Lord says to him, do you love me more than these? And I think he's thinking more of the disciples. I think he's thinking that, Peter, you boasted and you had this inflated view of your love for the Lord Jesus compared to the other disciples. Do you love me now more than these? And Peter hesitates. And Peter uses a word that he's cautious about. He uses the word for brotherly love. Lord, you know that I love thee. And the Lord asked him three times. And the Lord, because he denied him three times, and the Lord graciously restores his servant publicly. And then he expresses confidence publicly in his servant. For he says, feed my sheep. Prior to this, Peter had never been given the charge of the Lord's sheep. And Peter actually is given greater responsibility here than it was before he denied the Lord. Now, I know the Bible tells us there are things that one can do that can restrict his service for the Lord, and particularly in oversight, for example, there are things that maybe would hinder him from being in that function again. But I don't think we want to be careful that we don't underestimate the grace of God and the Lord Jesus. Because in Peter's life, what we see is an example of one who denied the Lord three times, and now the Lord graciously restores him. Obviously, Peter repented in weeping and tears. And he's restored, and he's given this responsibility. And we know that he goes on to the day of Pentecost, for example, and stands up so boldly for the Lord Jesus, and gives forth the gospel concerning the fact that he was the Lord, and God had pointed him out by signs and wonders and miracles. And that they by wicked hands have taken and slain him. But God had raised him up. And that he wanted Israel to know that the one they slew, God had made Lord in Christ. And the Lord Jesus gave him this responsibility of feeding his sheep. You know, grace not only restores, but grace triumphs. Grace abounds greater than our sins. And so when we look at the life of Peter, rather than seeing all of Peter's failures and blunderings, what we really need to see over top of all of it is the grace of God. And isn't this true in our lives? Each of us a project of the Lord. Each of us, like Peter, taken out of the quarry of fallen mankind. And the Lord Jesus is working with us, conforming us to the image of the Son. And even though at times we fail and we fall, the Lord can still graciously restore us and work with us. And ultimately, when we get to glory, we're told in Ephesians that we will be trophies of His grace. That's what we need to see in Peter's life. Here's a real trophy of God's grace. Taking one so rough, so self-confident, so bold, often failing, often speaking too hastily. And now he restores him and gives him public confidence. And we see Peter go on to be a real instrument for the Lord, taking the gospel first to the nation of Israel and then through Cornelius to the Gentiles. So the one great encouragement that you and I should receive from looking at Peter's life is what the grace of God can accomplish in a life when we cooperate with God, when we are subject to the Holy Spirit, when we are humble, when we are broken, what God can accomplish in our lives and through each one of us. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for our time together. We pray, Lord, that You would help us not only to learn about Peter, but to learn about ourselves and to learn about the Lord Jesus. Help it to be a profitable study. Help it to be a study that encourages our hearts, that we would be encouraged that despite our failures and shortcomings,
you by your grace are able to restore us and to use us mightily for your glory and your honor. And we thank you that you do use weak things so that no flesh could glory in your presence, and the honor and glory would go to thyself and to the Lord Jesus. So we commit our time to thee now and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.